Gareth doesn't like people. That's what my boss said the other day at work. She wasn't trying to be offensive. She was just saying that I prefer computers to humans, which is not that inaccurate. Sometimes Jade sends me out to buy shopping, and I make sure that I've got an exact list of everything that we need. And I put my headphones on, and I go walking through all the aisles, ticking everything off. And if I don't find something, I'm not going to ask someone where it is. Now I'm going to go through every aisle, scanning the shelves, desperate to find it. And if I don't find it, I'll go all the way back again. And if I still don't find it, this is really important, I might even go to another supermarket, but I'm not going to ask anyone where it is. Because I want to be self-sufficient, I want to be able to do it myself. And then at the end of the shopping, I come to the checkout, and I've got a choice. Do I go to that horrible checkout with a person who might talk to me, or do I go to the one with the nice machine? Maybe you have similar dilemmas in your life. No, no. Richard doesn't. But we all kind of like to be self-sufficient, don't we? We don't like to depend on other people too much. It's actually not just a modern thing. Aristotle once said, happiness belongs to the self-sufficient. And in almost as ancient, but not quite, there was a program that always used to be repeated on TV called The Good Life, about a couple who wanted to be self-sufficient, so they gave up their jobs and went in their ridiculously large house and made a little farm out the back. But it didn't really work very well, did it? I'm not sure they ended up very happy. And it's a thing that's, I think, probably made easier nowadays by technology. It's easier to be self-sufficient, isn't it, to not rely on anyone else. You know, if you wanted to go and watch the football in the past, you had to have some friends and you had to go watch it together at the stadium. But now you can just sit at home and put it on TV. If you've got friends, you might have wanted to know, you know, if one of them had a job interview, you might want to know how it went. In the past, you'd have had to go and meet up for coffee and have a chat with her. But now you can just scroll through Facebook. No need to actually talk to people. And again, the dilemma with the checkout assistant or the self-checkout. It's really easy to be self-sufficient nowadays, or at least to feel like it. Are we like that as a church? We proudly on our sign out the front say that we're a member of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. We're independent, aren't we? We don't need a denomination. We don't need your bishops. Is that how we feel? Do we think we can do everything ourselves? Would it matter if we were self-sufficient? Surely that's not really a problem. Churches have problems. Mark's been speaking about lots of problems the church face. Being self-sufficient is surely the least of our worries. Well, actually, in this 2-year-long series I've been doing through the letters Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation, some of the most striking words are in this letter, not the ones about tolerance of false teaching or tolerance of immorality, but about self-sufficiency. Jesus seems more worried about this than he's worried about the perseverance of the church's suffering. Let's read what Jesus has to say then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, which is on page 1236 in the church Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we thank God for his word. Let's pray before I start. Father God, as we examine and meditate upon the words of Jesus, may we hear what your Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Well, this letter doesn't start with a problem, does it? It starts with Jesus, which is always a good place to start. Most of these letters, though, take phrases from the vision John has in chapter 1, but this one doesn't. It takes phrases from the rest of the book. It's sort of pointing you forwards to where we're going. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What does that mean then? Well, he's the ruler of God's creation. We saw this morning that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. He's the faithful and true witness. Mark was saying on Good Friday how Jesus remained faithful and true all his life, even so much that the trial that the religious leaders had to convict him had to be a scam, didn't it? They were accusing him falsely. Jesus remained true even before Pilate, who ended up asking, "What is truth?" when the truth stood before him. And Jesus is the Amen. He's the one who always trusted God's promises. When he was tempted in the desert, three times he replied to the devil with words from Deuteronomy. He trusted every promise of God's word. But more than that, Jesus is the one in whom every promise is yes and amen. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. So Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. But these introductions are always relevant to the church. They're not just random collections of facts about Jesus. So what's it got to do with us? How do we measure up to that? Well, as human beings in general, not very well. So this could almost be a description of what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. They were supposed to rule God's creation. They were supposed to be witnesses to God, to the world around them. They were supposed to trust in his promises. But instead, they ruled for themselves. They were bad witnesses. They didn't trust God's promises. They're the opposite of Jesus, really, aren't they? Sam Albury said, Adam and Eve, in a garden of abundance, attempted to eat and do. Whereas Jesus, in a barren wilderness, is tempted to eat and doesn't. So which one are we more like? Which one was the church in Laodicea more like? More like Adam and Eve or more like Jesus? Well, you might have noticed when we read the letter that it's not all that positive. There are three pictures that Jesus uses to describe the church in Laodicea. Firstly, in verses 15 to 16, he says, "So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, this is an interesting verse. People often interpret it as Jesus saying that your faith is lukewarm, a bit like you're kind of half-hearted about your devotion to God. But I don't think it can mean that, because Jesus says, "I wish you were either one or the other." So if hot meant really, really on fire for God, really committed, and cold meant really far away from God, well, God's a loving father. He doesn't wish we were further away from him just because we're feeling a bit down at the time. That can't be what Jesus meant by lukewarm. Having said that, that doesn't get us out. I think the real meaning is actually worse. Think of what is lukewarm. Usually water. So cold water is good, such as this glass kindly provided by Eric. Last week, when it was really hot, and the bank holiday weekend, if you were outside in the garden, you probably wanted a glass of water, didn't you? I was around Mum and Dad's last Sunday, and Mum gave me a drink with some ice in it, because you want it to be cold. You don't want lukewarm water. That doesn't quench your thirst on a hot day. But equally, in the week, it got a bit colder, didn't it? And when you got home after work, and it's been really cold and windy, you might want to pour yourself a bath. You'd use hot water, wouldn't you? Not lukewarm water. Lukewarm water would be useless. So cold water is good. Hot water is good. Lukewarm water is kind of useless. But it's not just useless. It's disgusting, isn't it? Jade and I used to always pour a glass of water before bed. I can't can't now because Nancy drinks it, so we have to have a bottle. But anyway, before bed, it's really nice. It's really refreshing. It's delicious. And then when I wake up in the morning, I think someone must have broken in overnight and poisoned it, because it just tastes disgusting. You want to spit it out of your mouth. I'm told no one did break in. It's just that it's become lukewarm. It's not just useless. It's disgustingly useless. So you want to spit it out. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. You see, he says that they're lukewarm, doesn't he? And then he says, he's about to spit you out of my mouth. Or literally vomit. He's disgusted by them. And I don't think I'm making up the water illustration. I think it's what the people in Laodicea would have thought of immediately. Apparently, Laodicea is in the Lycus Valley, and there are two towns next to it. One is Hierapolis, and one is Colossae. And Hierapolis is famous for having hot springs, and Colossae has cold, fresh water, spring water. But Laodicea has nothing. And to get water for the city, they built a massive aqueduct out to Colossae, which worked, but by the time the water had got all those miles under the hot Turkish sun, it was kind of lukewarm and pretty disgusting. So I think when someone in Laodicea read this, that's what they would think of. So, Jesus is calling the church disgustingly useless. What went wrong? The only other time this church is mentioned in the Bible is in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he mentions it twice, with no hint that there's any problems. We reckon it was probably planted by Epaphras, who was converted by Paul in Ephesus, but lived in Colossae. And Laodicea is kind of in the middle, so he probably planted it on his way home. What went wrong then? Well, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Well, money is what went wrong. This group of new converts who had nothing, who knew nothing, who were nothing, they depended on Jesus for everything. But now, well, they've done quite well for themselves. You see, Christianity told them to work hard as if they were working for the Lord. So they did. And then they got promoted. And so did the other people in the church. And they had money. They kept giving it to the church. So now the church has money. In my maybe overactive imagination, the church has just approved a 5-year plan for the future of the church. They're going to build a brand new building. They're going to fund mission work throughout the town. They're going to put a swimming pool in the manse. No, probably not. But apart from that one, those are good things, right? Money is good. What's the problem? Why is Jesus so angry? What's wrong with having money? Well, I don't think it's the money per se in verse 17. It's the last bit I read where it said they do not need a thing. It's the self-sufficiency. They think that because they have money, they have everything they need. Self-sufficiency is the real problem here. Because it's just so anti-gospel. The gospel is the opposite of self-sufficiency, isn't it? The gospel isn't me with my headphones on stubbornly going around trying to find the thing myself. The gospel is me admitting that I can't do it myself and I need someone to do it for me. Church as well. We're not supposed to be self-sufficient, are we? That psalm we read earlier, how good and pleasant it is when God's people dwell together in unity. We're not saved on our own. We're saved as part of a local church. Christianity is not so much a marathon where it's all about you getting to the finish line, like a London marathon. It's more of a team cycling race where everyone takes it in turns to go in the lead and take the win so everyone else can have a break. We need one another. We're not self-sufficient. If we're a group of people who are so scared of human interaction that we'd rather go to the self-checkout than the man's checkout, then how are we going to confess our sins to one another like James tells us to? But also, these ambitious plans that are good in themselves can distract from our mission as the church. If our mission as a church is to be a faithful and true witness to the glory of God by trusting in his promises, well, if we have great plans and we pull them off, then people might just think, not so much what an amazing saviour, but what clever deacons they've got at that church. What a sensible treasurer. And they don't think that God's amazing at all. This problem of self-sufficiency is, I think, similar to what John Wesley said. He described it as the paradox of true religion. He said, I don't see how it's possible for any revival of true religion to continue long. For religion must produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride and anger and love of the world. So Christianity has produced money, but then the money is undermining the Christianity itself. I thought that was interesting. But what's the outcome of self-sufficiency in Laodicea? Well, I didn't read the second half of verse 17, did I? You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodiceans were pretty comfortable and thought of themselves as very well off, especially compared to the poor farmers around them. Yeah, they were a financial center. Lots of trade happened there, but really though, if you could teleport some Laodicean financiers to the city of London, well, they're just like two blokes swapping pound coins. They were famous as well for their woolen garment industry, but I reckon if you took one of their garment manufacturers to the new Primark that we went to in Bluewater, they'd be amazed at the quality of the fabrics and the different colours, and it's all much more than they could ever have imagined. And that's Primark. They were famous for their eye medicine as well, but if you took one of their eye doctors to an NHS hospital, their mouths would be open and they'd be amazed at all the new technology. And so would the doctors at what these Laodiceans used to do to their patients. They thought they were rich, but compared to us, not really. You know, a Laodicean might save up all their life for one big trip to Rome. They'd save months' worth of salary, and it's a journey that would have taken weeks. When I was preparing a sermon, I looked up on Skyscanner, and you can fly from London to Rome for £22. We're just so much richer than any of the rich people back then. And if that's what the rich Laodiceans look like to us, well, what do we look like to Jesus, who's the ruler of God's creation? When we go to Jesus and pretend that we're rich, we must look like someone really amazed at their £50 note going up to Bill Gates and trying to tell him all about it. Probably earned more money in the time it took him to hear that sentence. The thing is, riches have a blinding effect, don't we? That verse says, you do not realise that you are wretched. We don't realise. That's kind of the problem with self-sufficiency. We don't realise that we're not actually sufficient. A guy called Tom Rayner wrote a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, where he basically investigated lots of churches that had died and tried to work out sort of common patterns. And he said, in some cases, the church had a lot of money in the bank, but accumulated dollars do not equate to congregational health. In fact, it often points to sickness, even sickness to the point of death. But one of the problems was that the churches never realized it because they thought they had the money, so they must be healthy. We think that if we have money, we can't be in danger. But when I was reading this, I came across a story of one missionary who moved his family to the Middle East about 5 years ago when ISIS was at sort of the height of its influence. They moved not to Syria, but fairly nearby. And someone from their nice suburban American church said, you're crazy, that's such a dangerous place to bring up your children. And he said, I think you're underestimating how dangerous it is in suburban America. The children will grow up thinking that they don't need anything. Money is a dangerous addiction, isn't it? Because we don't notice it. Remember the rich young man who came up to Jesus and asked him what he must do? And Jesus said, yeah, keep the law. And the man said, yeah, I've done that. And then Jesus said, go, sell all you have and give to the poor. And he couldn't. He hadn't realized that money had become an idol to him. But money kind of sneaks up on you like that. I was talking to a friend at work a couple of weeks ago. He's saying, when we were students, we used to survive on about £5,000 a year. I'm not quite sure how we did it, but we were happy. It was okay. And now, we earn more than that, and I'm not sure where it all goes. But you'll notice that neither of us were suggesting giving up that extra money. Money has this effect where we don't really notice it's there, but it blinds us to everything else. You do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I think that's why, historically at least, the gospel seems to spread most quickly amongst the poor. think you see that in the early church, where the good news spread amongst the poor and the marginalised. You definitely saw it in the time of Wesley and Whitfield, where they'd go and preach to villages of poor coal miners, when high society was laughing at them, sneering. You see it in the last century or so in Africa, where the gospel has exploded. People who don't have enough money to feed their family are desperate for some help, whereas people in the UK with their comfortable homes and cars, well, they don't need anything. So, self-sufficiency makes us disgustingly useless and pitifully weak, but why? Why particularly as a church? Well, let's look at verse 20, just the first bit of it. Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock." Now, this is the second time in one sermon where I'm going to say that I think common interpretations are wrong. I don't think that when Jesus said this, he meant it to be used as an evangelistic verse. Which is not to say that you can't, and it's not to say that using it as an evangelistic verse is a bad thing. One of the speakers at Word Alive was saying how he was converted hearing a sermon on this verse. But Jesus isn't talking to individuals here. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's writing to a church. So when he says, "I stand at the door and knock," he's not saying he's knocking on the door of your heart. He's saying he's knocking on the front door of the church. Why would he be doing that? Well, it seems the church has shut him out. This church that was supposed to be glorifying Jesus as a witness to him by trusting his promises and telling everyone around them about him, well, they've actually shut Jesus out the door. A church without Jesus is, you know, like a hospital without doctors or a school without teachers. It's just pointless. It's empty. But could we be like that? Could we have shut Jesus out the door? Things have started off well, but maybe they've got bad. Speaking for myself here, when I was designing these flyers, I spent quite a lot of time working out the perfect angle for this bit of text. Should it be 10 degrees or 15 degrees? But did I spend more time doing that than I spent praying for the people who are going to receive them, as if the attractiveness of the flyer was the important thing? Or when I'm sort of making the church website, do I care more about showing off the attractive bits of the church than the attractiveness of Jesus? When I'm preparing this sermon, do I spend more time getting everything in the right order, making sure I've definitely got the meaning of each word, making sure I've got good illustrations and quotations from old people and references to pop culture? Do I do all of that but miss out the gospel? It's quite easy to do. We can be like a church that's shut Jesus out, that's barred the door. It's very easy to do when we're rich and seemingly successful. One pastor of a fairly local church said, "The church nowadays is for the most part too strong, too wise, too self-dependent to do much." However, when he said nowadays, that was Spurgeon speaking about Victorian London. That can only be more true now, I think, when the church has more money. It's more able to do things itself without trusting God. Well, Jesus has said that this church is disgustingly useless, pitifully weak, and tragically empty. Which sounds a bit harsh. But Jesus is only harsh because he loves us. He says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." How do we repent? What should we do? Well, there's no secret here. There's nothing really more than the gospel in these verses. But that's the point. The church can never move on from the gospel. That's just how Christianity works, isn't it? You never move on from the gospel. You go deeper and deeper into it. So let's look at the three pictures Jesus uses in verse 18. Where he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." Let's take those in reverse order. So, lastly, Jesus asks us to buy salve to put on our eyes so that we can see, because seeing is the first step, right? It's like the gospel. You first of all, you have to realize that you are sinful and in need of a saviour. It's the point of the law that we were seeing this morning. But you have to do that before you can repent and believe in God. So the first step for us as a church is to see the state we're in. And we can't do that by doing more stuff ourselves. That would go against the whole point of this. It's not that we need to think in some new way. Jesus needs to give us sight. He says, I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And secondly, we need to trust him for real righteousness. See that bit in the middle? I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. White robes in the book of Revelation are always a picture of righteousness. And it's something we can only get from Jesus. It's a reminder that we can't be self-sufficient. We can't wash our own clothes. We must trust Jesus to clothe us in righteousness. Only Jesus can supply our real needs. And then the final picture, or the first picture. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. Now, at face value, that sentence doesn't actually make sense. But it's kind of common Christian language, so you might not have noticed it. But if you have a lot of money and then you buy a lot of gold, you don't become any richer, do you? You've just changed notes into gold bars. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying we need to buy true gold, true treasure. And what is that treasure? Well, you know, Jesus says, go, sell all that you have. Just remember this quote. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is asking us to treasure him, not our money. That is real treasure, isn't it? Jesus is the pearl of greatest price. One of the songs we sung at Word Alive put this quite nicely, I think. Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, Son of God, your beauty never fades. This world may offer wisdom or tempt me with its riches, but I desire the pearl of greatest price. You're my treasure, my reward, my spirit sings, my heart adores. My delight is Jesus Christ, my greatest prize, my treasure. The solution is just the gospel. We need to see our situation. We need to trust Jesus for real righteousness, and we need to treasure him for a real reward. That's true of us as individuals, isn't it? That's how we came to faith. First of all, we were trying to be self-sufficient, trying to do it all ourselves, but then we had to rely on Christ. But it's true for us as churches, isn't it? We need real sight. That's the only way to see if we are being self-sufficient. Because it's not the case that there's a certain amount of money that you can't have in your bank account, and then you've got too much. That's not how it works. We could compare ourselves to other churches, couldn't we? I was hearing about a church up in, an FIC church up in Middlesbrough, who are about to lose their building because the Methodist church who owns it are about to sell it. And they're desperately trying to get the money to buy it so they can carry on meeting. Now, are they more holy than us because they have less money? Well, no, that's not how it works. Or a couple of months ago on the news, I saw that St. Helens Bishopsgate apparently have a couple of million pounds hiding away in trust funds. But they're using it for planting churches and gospel proclamation. So it's not wrong to have money. The question is, do we trust in the money or in Jesus? What do we place our trust in? What's our greatest treasure? What comes out naturally? When we're thinking about the future, do we think, oh, well, whatever happens, we'll be okay. We've got enough money. Or do we think, whatever happens, we'll be okay. We have Jesus. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. What do we trust in? Is it Jesus? And if we trust in Jesus, what are these riches? What is the reward he promises? Well, let's look in verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Jesus promises that we will eat with him. It could be a picture of the Lord's Supper, but it's definitely about fellowship. The more we depend on Christ, the closer the fellowship we as a church will have with Christ. He will feel more real to us. So we'll have communion with him in the here and now, but it's not just that, is it? Verse 21 says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." It's not just about the here and now, but the there and then. We will reign with Christ. In Christ, we will be who we were made to be, ruling God's creation as witnesses to his glory by trusting his promise. Once we were, verse 17, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked, but then we will be ruling creation. What a change. How does that come about? It's because we're in Christ, isn't it? We're blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ, as we saw last week on Easter Sunday, we're alive even though we die. In Christ, we're rich even though we're poor. In Christ, we're righteous even though we sin. In Christ, we see even though we're blind. In Christ, we have everything we need, even though it looks like we're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. We are blessed in Christ. So what do we do about it? As a church, we can't let money make us feel self-sufficient. Money itself isn't the problem, but we shouldn't trust in money. We should trust in Jesus. But even if the whole church goes wrong and feels self-sufficient and doesn't depend on Jesus, you don't have to. I wonder if you noticed when reading this that a lot of the criticisms are about the church as a whole, but the promises are to individuals. So verse 20 and 21, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." Even if the whole church abandons Jesus and trusts in money, you don't have to. Don't think of Christianity as some sort of heavenly Asda where your aim is to do everything yourself, to go to the self-checkout, not those tills, so you can do it yourself. Don't depend on anyone else. No. Instead, go to the till. Give Jesus all of your money. Give him everything you have, and he will give you riches beyond measure. Christianity is about depending on Jesus, not being self-sufficient. At the beginning, we heard Aristotle saying happiness belongs to the self-sufficient. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father God, we all feel tempted to feel self-sufficient, like we want to do everything ourselves, because then we get the glory. Help us to remember that that is not the way the gospel works. Help us to remember that in ourselves we are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked, but that Jesus has opened our eyes to make us see. He's clothed us in his righteousness and given us riches beyond measure. Father, as a church, help us never to feel self-sufficient, never to feel like we could do this on our own. Help us always depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing number 732. One of the verses says something like, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, all of my days." Something like that in modern English. Let's stand and sing.